I have many scriptures which I intend to read, but not at this point in time. Okay, I want to read them as we go along. So let's have another hymn, and this time I want us to sing 349. 349. My soul, repeat his praise, whose mercies are so great, whose anger is so slow to rise, so ready to abate. Verse 4, man's life is as the grass, or like the morning flower. If one sharp blast sweep o'er the field, it withers in an hour. But thy compassions, Lord, to endless years endure. A hymn by Isaac Watts, and based, I assume, on Psalm 103. 349. Well, we don't have to use our brains much to realise how short and fragile human life is. I have been thinking a little about this, but just before I was asked to speak here, I'd attended two funerals almost on successive days. One was a former boss who was age 71, and the other is someone who'd been a Sunday school parent who was aged 43. Seeing illness and decline in close family and those we love also reminds us of this. And it's often the case, I find, that much of our prayer meetings are concerned with those who are unwell or with loved ones of those who've passed away. When we're young, time passes so slowly, doesn't it? The life ahead seems so long, almost going on forever. But when we get older, it speeds up. And time passes so quickly. So what seems like a very short time soon becomes a very short time. Now, for man in general, death is the only certainty. In fact, it's the most appalling truth that cannot be prevented. Modern medicine, modern technology may delay it, but that's all. Only for a time. Now, we know it wasn't always like that. When God created man, as we read in the first chapters of Genesis, it was when the first man and woman sinned that their relationship with God was broken and death came in. And of course, since we're all descended from Adam and Eve, death is visited upon us all. And it's something we have to recognise. Now, I appreciate that this is literally a morbid subject, but it's fundamental. And it's something that so many like to avoid thinking about. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus have no fear of death. But there are issues for us in relation to this truth. Now, of course, Scripture comments on this. It comments in quite a few places on the human limitations of our short and frail lives. And to emphasise the truth, we're given pictures. Scripture gives us pictures. Some of the pictures used, some of the scriptural imagery seems to emphasise the brevity of it all, how short it is. There are other pictures that seem to emphasise the lack of real substance to our lives, what impact our lives make. So this is my topic. My topic is the brevity and frailty of life. And I'm thinking particularly of those scriptures where we're given pictures to emphasise the truth. And this afternoon I want to see how these scriptures, how the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, brings up the topic, the context in which we find it, and I think there are things that the Lord wants us to learn in connection with this. I believe that as we look at this, We should find, and I think we will find, some interesting and instructive lessons and contrasts. Now, the truth is used in the scripture in several different ways, and we'll look at these. Now, of course, I won't refer to every relevant scripture, and no doubt you'll think when we've finished, he should have talked about this one and he should have talked about that one. Okay? Forgive me. All right. Okay, now the first area I want to talk about is this. First of all, the brevity and frailty of life is used as the basis of an appeal to God. Okay? The brevity and frailty of life is used as a basis of an appeal to God. And to see this, we'll start in Job. Okay? Now, in Job, we see Job and his friends debating. And unsurprisingly, the passing of life, the feebleness of man, is a topic that's touched on in their discussion. And Job brings forth several pictures to show his feelings about the speed of life's passing. Now, I just want to touch on some of these ideas expressed in Job, not to dwell on them. So Job is suffering so much, and then he's having to listen to the comments and accusations of his friends. Eliphaz is the first of his friends, and Job, in answering what Eliphaz says, comments on the speed of life's passing and its lack of substance. Turn to Job chapter 7. And I'm just going to pick up a couple of verses from here. Job 7. And verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. O, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. Life passes quickly, swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and life is wind. A weaver's shuttle moves backwards and forward at great speed to create the cloth. A weaver's shuttle. The other picture here is wind. Now, many translations give breath rather than wind. I think that's probably more accurate. Life is but a breath. Brief, insubstantial. And Job feels he has grounds to complain to God about what's happening to him. Verse 11, a couple of verses down, end of the verse, he says, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, interestingly, if we go on to the next chapter, where Bildad presents his case against Job, he also brings forward the brevity of life. Bildad bases his arguments on received wisdom. What's been said before? Tradition. He doesn't seem to think through issues. He just generalizes from what's been said in the past. And his argument is, we've been here such a short time, we need to accept the accumulated experience of previous generations. That's his argument. A sort of collective knowledge built up over generations. So Job chapter 8 and verse 8. This is Bildad talking. He says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Our days on earth are but a shadow. And what does the collective knowledge of previous generations tell Bildad? It says that those who forget God suffer in this life. Well, it's a generalization. It's often true, but certainly not always. And Job later on in the debate points that out. So Bildad goes from this generalisation to maintaining that Job must have sinned greatly in order to be suffering as he was. And then in the next chapter, Job replying to Bildad, he again sees life passing swiftly. He brings in three other pictures to illustrate. Chapter 9, verse 25. He says, "Now my days are swifter than a post or a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey." So Job comes up with three more pictures to show the speed at which life passes on. With life moving on uncontrollably fast, we notice just a few verses further down, he wants someone to come between him and God. Verse 33, "Neither is there any dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon both of us." He's looking for a mediator. He sees life passing so fast, he wants a mediator. Okay, now I want to move on to chapter 14. Just one more from Job. Beginning of chapter 14, he says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee?" His argument here is that life is so short that God shouldn't intervene and cause him trouble. As I understand this passage, Job is blaming God for what has happened to him and considers it unfair. We have such a short time here, why doesn't God leave us alone? And although we won't read them for time's sake, we find further on, chapter 16, chapter 17, life's brevity is still on Job's mind. But then after that, there seems to be a change. And Job's faith seems to be coming through more clearly. He gets the point in chapter 19 when he can declare, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And as his focus changes, so his obsession with life's brevity and frailty, it just seems to fade. Okay, so the point I'm making here is that Job is using his recognition of human frailty and the brevity of life as a basis for appealing to God to stay his hand, to show some mercy. Okay? This sort of recognition is used in the scriptures elsewhere in a similar sort of way. If we turn over to Psalm 89, it's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan praises God, and then there's a reminder that God made his covenant with David, and it's a permanent covenant. His seed shall endure forever. Then the tone of the psalm changes. He says, "Thou hast cast us off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed." And he briefly recounts the disasters that have befallen the king and his kingdom. Okay? Now in 1 Kings 4 we see that Ethan the Ezrahite was a contemporary of Solomon's. He's described as one of the great wise men, although Solomon himself, it says, was wiser even than he. So this would seem to fix when this was written. Verse 46, this is what Ethan writes. "How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants. The writer wants to see a change. How long before you cease this punishment, Lord? Why don't you answer us? Why do you hide when we call? They're suffering reproach as God's faithful people. Now, there is a clear prophetic aspect to this, which we won't go into. But they're appealing to the Lord on the basis of the brevity of life and its frailty. Okay, now let's move on. I want to move on to the second way in which I see the brevity of life as used in Scripture. And here the Holy Spirit uses it to emphasize other truths. Okay? I'll show you what I mean. Move over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 and verse 11. And the psalmist says, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Now, there's a lot we could take from this psalm and the context of these words, but for time's sake, I just want to pick up one point. The psalmist sees his days as declining like a shadow, brief and insubstantial. But he contrasts this with the Lord. The Lord endures forever. So there's a clear contrast there between us and the Lord. Now we know it, of course. Of course we know it. But it's something we need to remember, always remember. When we see and look at our own frail lives, we must remember that our Lord God and Saviour is outside of time. He's everlasting. So we see this contrast between ourselves and the Lord. He's mortal, we're mortal, sorry, he's immortal. A basic point that everything flows from that. Turn over to the next psalm. Psalm 103. Now, I want to come back to this psalm later on, but at this point, I want to note the picture that David in this psalm gives us and the contrast. Verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. His mercy extends from everlasting to everlasting. It's outside of our short time span. He is and always will be God's mercy. Be merciful. God's mercy is upon those that fear him. So we see this picture of our lives like grass and flowers that grow up, flourish, then wither and fade. And then the contrast. The mercy, or loving kindness, as some translations put it, of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Okay, I want to go to a third contrast now. Turn over to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, a cry is heard. Crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. It will be seen by all flesh. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. So we see this picture of our lives like grass and flowers again, that grow up and then wither and fade. Then Isaiah presents a strong contrast. The grass and flowers quickly wither and fade. But the word of the Lord, that lives forever. Now back in Psalm 103, we saw this picture of grass and frail flowers used to contrast our lives with the Lord's everlasting mercy. Here in Isaiah, we see the same picture to contrast our lives with something else that's everlasting. And this time it's God's word. And that's what we have to rely on, isn't it? A living and everlasting word. God's full, complete revelation has existed for over 1900 years now. In that time, very many generations have come and gone. If we were to say that on average each generation lived about 30 years, then that's 60 generations, over 60 generations. People live, they die, and they are here no more. But God's word continues unchanged. With the world's morality like shifting sands, God's word doesn't change. It gets translated, of course, but God's word doesn't change. And it's no wonder that God's word seems always to be under attack. It is really quite extraordinary to think that back in the Middle Ages, the leaders of Christendom, yet so-called Christian leaders, banned God's word in anything other than Latin, a language that ordinary people couldn't understand. And men were burned at the stake for translating and distributing Bibles that ordinary people could understand. Perhaps things may seem better nowadays. After all, the scriptures are available in very many languages, and they can be easily obtained. But now it's the truth of the scriptures that's under attack. Satan convinces the world that the scriptures are no more than a myth. But God's word is God's word. It's eternal, it's immutable. Now, this contrast between our mortality and the immortality of Scripture appears several times. Okay, I want us to just look at another one quickly. 1 Peter 1. So if we go over to the New Testament, see what Peter has to say about this. Verse 23, 1 Peter 1, 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached unto you. Peter draws a comparison between seeds. A corruptible or perishable seed and an incorruptible seed that lasts. The corruptible seed, the basis of our mortal lives, and the incorruptible, we are born again by the word of God. And then the contrast is extended into verse 24, between all flesh and the word of God. All living things are mortal, their lives, like the flower of the field, are short. The word of God lives forever. So we see this picture of our lives again. As in Psalm 103 and Isaiah 40, they're like grass and flowers that grow up and then wither and fall. And again, as in Isaiah 40, the contrast here is with God's word. That lives forever. And that's what we have to rely on, a living and abiding word. And that's what provides us with new birth, a new life. The word itself is eternal, and our lives coming from our new birth are incorruptible, permanent, forever. So, what other truths are we reminded of through mentioning our brief and frail lives? Well, there's one more that I want to look at. I need to turn back to 1 Chronicles 29 for this. 1 Chronicles 29. Near the end of his life, David decided he wanted to build a house for God. He wasn't allowed to because he was a man of war, but Solomon, his son, was to build it. David, however, organized the vast project, including the funding. It says that he himself gave generously, and first all the leaders, and then the people, also offered willingly and generously. And in 1 Chronicles 29, David praises the Lord in the congregation of Israel. And in his praise, he recognizes that what they have been able to give belongs to God anyway. This is what he says. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we've prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. Our days are a shadow, he says. A shadow, something of no substance, passing quickly. That's the picture he uses here. And David uses that fact to reinforce that it all belongs to God. Everything, it all belongs to him, it all comes from him. Even what we give back to him, if we like to call it that, actually doesn't belong to us. It's his. Everything belongs to him. So, what have we seen so far? Let's sort of pull it all together a bit. Firstly, we saw that life's brevity is used as an appeal to God, with examples from Job and Asaph. Secondly, we saw this truth used to emphasize other truths. So We saw in Psalm 102, it emphasised that the Lord himself is eternal. And then in Psalm 103, it emphasised that God's mercy is everlasting. And then in Isaiah 40 and 1 Peter 1, we see it emphasises that God's word is everlasting. Now, I'm going to come to my third section. I want us to consider how life's brevity affects God, if I may put it like that. What God does is linked in several references to his recognition of our limitations. Okay? You'll see what I mean in a moment. Turn over to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, Asaph recounts the marvellous things that God did for his people, particularly the Exodus and in the wilderness journey as they get to their promised land, and how time and again they were disobedient and rebellious. And he notes that God punishes them. And then generally, when God punished them, then they sought him, but in reality, their hearts weren't really right with him. That's what verses 35 to 37 tell us. But, verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. He was merciful. He forgave their iniquity. Many times he turned away his anger. We see here he's merciful and he's patient. And surely, as we see not only his dealings with Israel, we can think of the wilderness journey because it's documented so clearly there in the scriptures. We can think of when they're in the land. It's documented so clearly in the scriptures. We can think of Israel subsequent to that. Or when we look at ourselves, what do we see? We see amazing patience on God's part. Why is God patient with us? Well, this gives us a reason. God recognizes that we are flesh. A breath that passes and doesn't come again. A breath. That's how short it is. A breath. No substance. And then it's gone. And there's a sense in which the infinite God sees our lives like that. Because that's the picture he's using in the scriptures. And because of our weakness, our frailty, he is amazingly patient. He is merciful, he forgives. One of the distinctions between us humans and angels is our mortality. We grow old and we die. They don't. Another distinction is that God is patient and merciful towards us rebellious humans and graciously and mercifully provides salvation for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, God is patient because of our frailty and the brevity of our lives. Now, I want to go back to Psalm 103, where we were earlier, for a second example of God reacting to this truth, if you like. Verse 14. Again, I know we've read it, but we'll read it again. Verse 14, for that's the Lord, knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Okay. I should have read verse 13. I apologize. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. I should have read that as well. In this wonderful psalm, God is shown having mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And David blesses God for that. And he tells us that the Lord pities us, or has compassion on us. Compassion, that's what the word really means. He has compassion on us. He has real sympathy with us because he knows what we are. We're dust. As Adam was told after he'd sinned in Genesis 3, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. So the picture he's giving us here in this psalm is of a father with a small child, weak and pretty powerless, yet the object of a father's compassion and love. The Lord knows our frame. He remembers what we are. He remembers we're dust. He remembers what we're made of. He remembers our limitations. And it's wonderful, isn't it, to experience the Lord's understanding and compassion. And David then brings in the picture we noted earlier of flowers and grass to emphasize the shortness of our lives and our frailty. Okay, now I want to come on to our fourth section. Now, this is our last section, you'll be pleased to hear. How should we respond? How does the fact that our lives here are so brief and powerless affect us? Does it have any implications for the way that we think, the way we behave? Now, I'll say before I start, I appreciate that the lessons here are ones that I myself need to learn. Maybe others do too. Let's start in James. James chapter 4. It's been a desire of man right from the fall to be autonomous, to be independent of God. And of course, this has become particularly prominent in this age, where in Britain and much of the Western world, the God-fearing that there used to be, at least on the surface, for many it went deeper, has largely disappeared. Acknowledging God, attending a place of worship, these are very minority pursuits. And most will openly state that they do not accept the personal God who we know. Much of the love of the hypothesis of evolution is that it gets rid of God. And so, in general, man believes there is no God, he is without God, and he, man, is therefore in control. Man wants to be in control. He doesn't want to be beholden to any other being. He doesn't want to be beholden to a greater than himself. But of course, man isn't in control. He doesn't even know what will happen tomorrow. Because our lives are so short and insubstantial, even tomorrow is uncertain. We don't know the future. Therefore, what James tells us in this passage I'm just about to read to us, he says it's totally wrong to make arrogant assumptions. James 4, verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. What is our life? The picture that the Holy Spirit through James paints for us is of a vapour or a mist. It's there for a little while and then it disappears. And that's all that life is. No real substance. So, given that that's what our lives are like, none of us can have any grounds at all for boasting. James is writing against pride and arrogant presumption, a lack of acknowledgement of our dependence on God. Your life's uncertain and short, he says. So always remember, you are dependent on God. And in fact, James, here in verse 16, is describing this presumption as evil. All such glorying is evil, he says. It's not wrong to plan for tomorrow, of course. In fact, it's necessary. The point is that our plans must acknowledge that we are in God's hands. Okay, let's move on. As we've noticed, a picture of our lives that the Holy Spirit presents several times is that of grass and flowers. They grow up, but soon fade and die. And that's particularly true in hotter areas, such as the Middle East. This picture being used to show the shortness and frailty of our lives. Here today, look good and healthy, but in a very short time, some get chopped down, some just fade and die. So we've seen this picture several times. And James uses this picture as well. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So James recounts how when the sun rises with its burning heat, the grass withers and the flower fades. And he uses that picture to remind us that what we have here, the material things we focus on, don't last. He's talking particularly to the rich, but the principles extend to us all. We know that Paul writes in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil. This love drives us to sin. We know we can't take our money or possessions with us, but it can still so easily be a focus for much of our lives. The more we concentrate on earthly possessions, the more we've lost when our lives end. And we're reminded of that parable that the Lord told in Luke 12 about the man with his excellent crops. He decided he'd build bigger barns to store it all so he could totally relax without a thought of God or thought of anyone but himself. And tonight you'll die, God says to him. He'll be gone, and his possessions that he focused so much energy on will be left behind. And the Lord draws a distinction between treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. The lesson's obvious, isn't it? Our lives here are brief. The time when we'll be with the Lord is eternal. Where are we storing our treasure? Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength. Yet it is their strength, labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Moses wrote this. Moses, in spite of the fact that he himself lived 120 years, recognises that 70 years is a normal lifespan. It's soon cut off, he says. And we fly away. Earlier on in verse 4, he writes that 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it's past. God is outside of time. And he notes that God is from, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting. A better translation of verse 9 says, we spend our years as a passing thought. A passing thought. That's all. Momentary, insubstantial. What's the lesson? Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. How important this is, isn't it? We must recognise our short and frail existences and make the most of our time. Teach us to number our days. As we know, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to account for our lives, and I'm sure that how we use our time will be something that does come out here. Okay, let's turn back to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. We will notice if we read through it, we don't have time to read through it all, but we notice that David is suffering the Lord's discipline and he feels it heavy upon him, but he's careful not to complain, particularly when the wicked are around. But in the end, he feels compelled to speak. He has to talk to the Lord. Verse 3, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned, then spake I with my tongue. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Handbreadth? My days are a handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's how David describes life here. Contemplation of life's limits, brevity and frailty. So where do they drive David to? Do they drive him to depression? No. Verse 7. They drive him to the Lord. My hope is in thee. So when we think about this truth, when we think about it all, where does it take us? Surely it takes us to the Lord, the one who is himself everlasting, whose word is everlasting, whose mercy is everlasting. You know, there have been those thinkers, philosophers who've been driven to suicide by the futility and pointlessness of a brief life without God. And for those who haven't got a relationship with the everlasting God, that's all there is. It's just futile. Okay, one more scripture, and then we'll close. We've noted that both James and Peter in the New Testament draw our attention to life's brevity and frailty. Paul also does. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7, he writes, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Earthen vessels, a reminder of the clay from which we are formed. Earthen vessels, easily broken. Let's go on to the end of the chapter. Verse 16. "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yes, outwardly we fade and perish. Inwardly the Lord renews us day by day, and we look for those things which are unseen and eternal." That's what our attitude should be to the brevity and frailty of life, looking for those things that last. Now, of course, there's an attitude in the world which is exemplified by Paul's quotation in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "If there's no resurrection, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." For those of us who trust in the Lord, it's completely different. Our brief lives are a gateway to something that is infinitely better, being at home with the Lord forever and ever. So it's no wonder that Paul could write to the Thessalonians that they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait his Son from heaven. And that's what we look forward to. That's what's in store for us. Marvellous, isn't it? The Lord Jesus will return to take us to be with him, and he's coming soon. Right, please give me one more minute. I just want to pull these thoughts together. I see that the truth that human life is short and frail is used in at least four major ways in the scriptures we glanced at. Firstly, we see it used as an appeal to God, and we saw some examples of those who suffered asking God to remember what human life is, and they appealed to him on that basis. Then we saw the truth used by the Holy Spirit to emphasize other truths. We saw life's brevity contrasted with God himself, the eternal God, the everlasting God. We saw it contrasted with his everlasting mercy. We saw it contrasted with his everlasting word. And we also saw it used to remind us that everything belongs to him. In the third section, we saw life's brevity used to explain why God is patient and why he's compassionate towards us. And then we saw how we should react. We're totally dependent on God, and therefore any sort of arrogant pride is wrong. We're warned against the focus on the accumulation of riches here and told to number our days. We're here briefly. We're responsible for how we use our time and resources. And finally, we saw that in 2 Corinthians, how Paul viewed man's frailty. Although we're here but briefly and we're weak earthen vessels, he says, we're renewed spiritually day by day, and we look to the things that are unseen, those things that really last, those things that really matter. Those are the things that are eternal, where our Lord is and where we will be very soon. Okay, I'd like us to close with number 316. Verse 2 says, our earthen vessels break, the world itself grows old, but Christ, our precious dust, will take and freshly mould. He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like his own. He'll bid the whole creation smile and hush its groan. 316.